Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this evening. We thank you for the present freedoms that we enjoy, that we can be good stewards of the resources and the time that you give to us, and that we can discipline ourselves to take this time to study your word. And Father, we just pray this evening as we look into this section in Deuteronomy 32 that this will be a time of fruitful understanding. We pray that we will be challenged in the things that we study this evening, that we might grow thereby. Father, we promise this evening in tonight's fellowship to give you all the honor and the glory. Father, we just pray that you will bless our fellowship tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So previously I had said that we were just going to cover a shorter section of Deuteronomy, but having looked at the Song of Moses itself, I decided to cover it as a unit. So I'm going to be skipping a little bit more lightly over tonight's notes than I have in past lessons, but I want to try to keep this as a unit because it is one song. When we're studying through the book of Deuteronomy, like any book in the Bible, we always want to orient ourselves to the time and the culture within which the book was written. We always want to go back and look at who was the author, who's the audience, what's going on historically, culturally. We want to pay attention to words and phrases, and generally I will rely on a good translation and will not really go into any analysis of the Hebrew or Greek unless I feel that it's warranted. We'll do a little bit of analysis this evening, but by and large, the translation that I use, which is the NASB, the 1995 update version, is a good translation. In this section in Deuteronomy, where we are historically is 40 years after the Exodus. The Exodus from Egypt took place around 1446, 1445 BC. After the Exodus, the Israelites went into the wilderness and they broke down in their walk with the Lord. They failed to live by faith. And Hebrews 3 and 4 makes this very clear that even though they had the promises of God, it did not benefit them because it was not united in faith by those who heard. And so I think of the passage in James 1:22 where he says, "Be ye doers of the word and not merely hearers only," because it is possible to learn the word of God, but not to apply it. And so there is a phase two to the Christian life. And of course, the reality is that we cannot live what we do not know. And learning God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. And that's why we have to be good stewards. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be mature, fully equipped, thoroughly equipped unto all good works." And so we study the word of God that we might learn more about the Lord, that we might learn more about ourselves, about history and the flow of history, and how we are to function in this world. There is a point in the believer's walk where I think we hit a place of maturity in our thinking, where we reach a place of saturation, where the word of God becomes more real than our circumstances, more real than our feelings, more real than anything else in life. And it literally defines reality and gives us the framework within which we can interpret all the data that comes our way. So it's important that we stay the course in studying the word of God. And some passages can be challenging. There's aspects in tonight's lesson that can be a little difficult to understand. But much of it is understandable, and so we'll give it a careful reading. But again, the Exodus occurred around 1445 BC. The Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years. They wandered around in a little stretch of land called Kadesh Barnea, and until eventually the generation that was 20 years of age and up passed away. In 1405 BC is when Moses gives the book of Deuteronomy. He's 120 years of age. Deuteronomy means second law. It's a second giving of the law. He's restating the law to the second generation of Israelites because the first generation failed. And so the second generation is going to go into the land under the leadership of Joshua. Moses is a few weeks from graduating to heaven, and so this is his farewell address. Last time we met, we looked at where God called Moses and Joshua to the tent of meeting, which is located just outside the camp. And this is to be distinguished from a tent, what is another tent of meeting that is located inside the camp. But the tent of meeting that they went out to was a private meeting between the Lord and Moses and Joshua. And in that meeting, remember that the Lord had told Moses in Joshua's presence that after you die, Moses, the nation's going to fall apart. Now, it wasn't going to happen quickly, but the apostasy would begin with the death of Moses. And of course, this would have been a little discouraging to Joshua, one can imagine, because he's being told, look, you're going to take leadership of this people. But after Moses dies, they're going to fall apart. And of course, after Joshua dies, it all falls apart. And that's the book of Judges for 350 years. But the Lord nonetheless called Joshua to the leadership position. And leadership is about integrity. It's about maintaining one's integrity and staying true to the course, even though those under you may not continue to follow your leadership. You are responsible for output, not outcomes. And so Moses had to stay the course. Joshua had to stay the course. Unfortunately, the leadership after Joshua failed, and the nation went into a time of great spiritual and moral decline. Unfortunately, much like our own country we see today. But in this section here, God is working through Moses and Joshua to give this song that he's calling for the Israelites to memorize. And so let me go ahead and jump into the introduction here, and we'll chase down a number of scripture references along the way. So Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 43, presents the song of Moses and Joshua. It was given, it's actually by the Lord, but it was given to Joshua and Moses. And so in Deuteronomy 31, 30, it says, then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song. We see down in 32, 44, where it says, then Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he with Joshua, the son of Nun. So it was given to both of them. Moses wrote it down, but apparently it was presented by both to the people. So again, this section of scripture that we're going to look at presents the song of Moses and Joshua, which was communicated to Israel on the plains of Moab just prior to Moses' death. Now, where they were in the plains of Moab was just east of the Jordan River. And so they were poised, ready to go into the land for military conquest. Though it is commonly called the Song of Moses, it was communicated by God, and so it might also be called the Song of Yahweh. Now, the song is recorded in Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 43, and the song is basically didactic, and that means it serves the purpose of being instructional. It was to communicate. It's not just a clever melody that makes you feel happy with meaningless words. I think it was the Talking Heads a long time ago came out with a song called Stop Making Sense. And that really spoke about a lot of the culture, because music today really has become meaningless. Words really don't matter. In fact, sometimes the more cryptic they are, I think the more popular they are. But it has more to do with the melody. Well, this is actually didactic. This is intended to be instructional or informative. What it was to reveal was the rebellious hearts of the Israelites, not just in the moment in which Moses is giving this, but also in the years that would follow. As the nation would experience blessing and prosperity in Canaan, they would turn away from the Lord and pursue idols, and God would enter into judgment with them. Cody, could I ask you to get me a bottle of water, please? Thank you, sir. Now, the song emphasizes God's just character. Thank you, sir. It emphasizes God's just character, Israel's duty to serve the Lord, and judgment upon them if they disobeyed. The song, really, in condensed form, presents what Moses had taught through the years to his people. Daniel Block, in his commentary, says, quote, the song serves as a sort of national anthem, indicated to function as a witness in perpetuity by reminding the people that they owed their existence to Yahweh and warning against abandoning him in favor of other gods. Moses had personally performed these functions for the past 40 years, but once he is gone, the song must take over and keep the people on spiritual course. End quote. And that last clause is noteworthy, because remember that Moses is here about to die. He's about to leave. And so once he's gone, what they're left with is the scripture itself. They're left with the content of the song, and the song must take over and keep the people on spiritual course. Now, according to Warren Wiersbe, the song has four major sections. The first section has to do with the character of God. The second section has to do with the kindness of God to his people. The third section has to do with the faithfulness of God to chasten his people. And the fourth section has to do with the vengeance of God against his adversaries. So it's a nice little breakdown as far as considering the outline of this particular song. So let's go ahead and jump into the text itself. Now Moses opens his song in verse 1. He says, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth." Now, Just like in any good scholarly work, there's debate about what is meant by the heavens and the earth. I take the heavens here as a reference to the angelic host, because he's calling them to listen. And here a reference again to the heavens would be to those angelic beings who operate in that invisible realm. They also operate primarily in the presence of God. And the earth would be the realm of mankind. That's where we reside, but you're addressing both realms. Now, together, they would serve as a witness to God's character. And so, by the way, you see this reference to heaven and earth several times, like back in Deuteronomy 4:26, where he says here, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today." Well, this isn't just the stellar planets. This isn't just the earth itself, the planet. It's talking about people and intelligent beings that can look and serve as a witness, that can testify to these things. And so God is calling the heavens and the earth. He's calling the angelic host, and he's calling people to serve as witnesses concerning God's character. You see the same thing over in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, where he says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today." By the way, some of the other prophets pick up on this very similar language. Isaiah picks up on it. Jeremiah picks up on it. Micah picks up on it. Isaiah 1:2, it says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." So here it has to do with breaking covenant. It has to do with violating the terms of the contract. And remember, when we're talking about the Mosaic covenant, the word covenant translates the Hebrew word berith, which is just and covenant is just an old English word for contract. And it speaks of a contract between God and the people of Israel. In this case, it was a bilateral contract, a bilateral covenant, where the party of the first part, being God, promises to bless or curse the party of the second part, depending on whether they are obedient or disobedient to the directives in the Mosaic Law Code. And so to understand this and to understand this sort of language is very helpful. And that's why, you know, here a few months ago, we went through Deuteronomy 28, and I think I spent three or four lessons on Deuteronomy 28, which is probably one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament to understand. Because if you understand Deuteronomy 28, you understand all that goes on in Israel's history. And so when you see Israel at a time in prosperity, when they are experiencing agricultural prosperity, social prosperity, financial prosperity, military prosperity, because they're defeating their enemies that are coming against them, that is born out of their maintaining a proper walk with the Lord. Because as goes their walk with the Lord, so goes the health of the nation. Let me say that again. As goes their walk with the Lord, so goes the health of the nation. And this was true for Israel under the Mosaic Law Code. But if they turn away from the Lord, then God would bring the curses upon the nation. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68. It's quite severe. But here we have the angelic hosts and people serving as witnesses to God's character. And so this is language, this is contract language is what it is. Again, we always want to interpret the Bible from the time and the culture within which it was written, because it is at that time and place that it makes sense. And this is why I study the way that I do, because I want to take us back into time, geographically, linguistically, historically, culturally. Who's the author? Who's the audience? What's going on? Why is he using this word? Why is he using that phrase? Because we want to understand that the Word of God was God's Word to somebody else before it's His Word to us. And what we're reading is the Word of God that God gave through Moses, His prophet, His leader, to the nation of Israel. And it was being written down for us. It was being inscripturated. So, going back to the notes here, together the heavens and the earth would serve as a witness to God's character. It would a witness to Israel's obligations and the judgments that would follow if the nation turned away from the Lord. The song served as a reminder of the legal contract Israel had with Yahweh. Now, throughout, God is seen as righteous and just, whereas Israel is seen as being in violation of God's laws. Moses then uses picturesque language, saying in verse 2, let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh ground, and as the showers on the herb. Now, the similes of rain, dew, droplets, and showers speak of the refreshing qualities of Moses' teaching that would invigorate them if their hearts were open to it. And so just as rain and dew gets upon the ground and saturates into the ground, the idea is very similar that to the heart that is willing to receive it, that the word would become would saturate, and in that sense would become refreshing and invigorating. Now he goes on in verses 3 and 4. Pointing to the Israelites, he declared in verse 3 and 4, he says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Now the name of the Lord here translates the Hebrew Shem Yahweh. And when we're talking about the name of God, the name, it speaks of his reputation, it speaks of his character, because God has integrity. In fact, if you ever go to into some Jewish circles, and I've attended a few synagogues where I've sat in and listened to rabbis teach from the Hebrew text, and when they reference God, they will not use the name Yahweh. The four letters, it's actually four letters that make up the name of God, what's called the Tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton is just a 50-cent word that means four letters. Tetra, four, gramma, letters. But the Tetragrammaton refers to the four letters that make up the name of God, the Yod, He, Vav, He. Hebrew is 22 consonants. There are no vowels. We have a group of Hebrew scholars around 900 AD called the Masoretes, and they produce for us what is called the Masoretic text that we use by and large for our Hebrew Old Testament. And they put in a wonderful set of dots and dashes that helps us know how to pronounce the word, because it tells us where the vowel points go. But if you look at the name of God, it's four letters. It's the Yod, He, Vav, He, which is the doubling of the Hebrew verb Hayah. It's the verb to be, and it communicates God's eternal existence. But they will not use the name Yahweh. They think it's too sacred to pronounce. So they'll simply say Hashem, Hashem, which is Hebrew, and it means the name, the name. Ha is the definite article in Hebrew. It just means the. And Shem is the word for name. And so here he talks about the name of God. But when you see this language, it refers to God's character, to his reputation. So whereas the gods of the pagan nations were fickle and impotent, God was stable, perfect, and just in all his ways, which meant he was predictable and he could be relied upon. And those who cling to him will find stability in an unstable world. That was true for ancient Israel. That's true for us today. Now, describing Israel in verses 5 and 6, Moses here turning his attention to the nation, so he's turning away from God, from his justice, his just and righteous character, his faithfulness, his being good in all his ways, and he puts his attention upon the people. And what does he say? He says they have acted corruptly towards him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Now, this language is very interesting, and the use of God as father says that he is the progenitor. He's the one who brought the nation into being, because it's the only nation in the history of the human race that is a created nation. God created the nation. It wasn't like they just came together and formed and God said, okay, I'll pick you. He actually created the nation. And he did this through the calling out of Abraham and through his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, and through the 12 sons of Jacob who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so in that sense, he is their father. And when it says that he has bought you, this speaks of the language of redeeming them, of purchasing them, of bringing them out of captivity where they were in Egypt. And he says, and he has made you and established you. In other words, he stabilized you as a nation. He gave you a law code. He gave you leadership. I mean, they were blessed every day. They had food to eat every morning. There was manna on the ground. There was water to drink. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. You want to talk about logistical grace. I mean, that's just amazing. And so he made them and he established them. Now, in contrast to God, Israel would act in a corrupt and perverse manner. And in some ways, what we're going to see here is the language that's employed is considered to be proleptic, in the sense that it views future events with such certainty that it regards them as occurring in the present or having already come to pass in some cases. So it's God's foresight of looking down the corridor of time and seeing how the Israelites would behave. Now, such behavior would be foolish, considering it was God who purchased their freedom from slavery in Egypt and established them as his people. Eugene Merrill, in his commentary, says, quote, Yahweh's charges against Israel were that they had become so disobedient that they no longer acted like his children, but to the contrary, had repudiated him as their father and creator, end quote. So they were children. They just weren't acting like it. they were very disobedient, as children can sometimes be. I can tell you, I was a little rascal of a kid. I disobeyed my father and mother on a number of occasions. I was the kid that got sent to the principal's office, three or four times a month. And I can still remember them taking the paddle off the wall. That was back in the days when principals would still paddle the kids. Of course, that's back in early mid 70s. And anyways, some children can be that way. Lord knows I was. Every spanking I got, I deserved. I probably should have got 100 times more, but, it's just, you only get in trouble what you get caught for, right? So, moving on here. Moses gave the people the key to avoiding foolishness and future judgment by the Lord. You see, he loves them. He gives them information. He gives them what they need for a life of success. He gives them the word of God. That's what he gives them. He gives them insights into realities that they could never know except that God has spoken through him. And Moses, in his love, gives them the thing that is most valuable in life, and that is God's word. It helps us to understand who God is. It orients us to reality from the divine perspective. And this is why getting into the word of God is so important. It is why I am a Bible teacher. Because of my love for you and for other people who read my books and articles, I want to pack as much of God's word into my lessons as I can. Because I want to give people the information they need for a proper relationship with the Lord and a successful life. And so Moses here is helping them. He's helping them to know how to have a future time of success and to avoid judgment. He says in verse 7, he says, remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. Now, as in previous comments by Moses, the Israelites were directed by God to remember their heritage and that they were once an oppressed people. Excuse me, the word remember translates the Hebrew verb zakar. You've probably heard of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, well, you have the verb zakar in there, and the Yah at the end is short for Yahweh, and it means Yahweh remembers. But you see that in some names like Isaiah, Jeremiah, And so here we have the Hebrew verb zakar, which means to call to mind, and it implies intentionality. And so what Moses is doing here is he's saying, look, you need to remember your past. See, Moses is going to die. He's going to go off the scene. He's not going to be there. And so it's up to the people to manage their own life and to be responsible for their own thinking and to make sure that they manage their own thoughts. I think of 2 Corinthians 10:5, where Paul says we are bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We are bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And much of the Christian life is a life of discipline. It's a discipline of mind, a discipline of will, and it's a discipline of time, that we set aside time to study the Word of God. It's a discipline. And of course, what you sow is what you'll reap. And there's great benefits that come to a life of disciplined study in the Word of God. But here he tells them to remember their past. And so God's people were to remember their past servitude in Egypt, and that memory was to have a positive influence upon them. And by the way, Moses is a man of repetition, and I'm a man of repetition. I've learned this from Moses. You see, I used to think that it's not healthy to repeat. Now, I learned a long time ago that's just nonsense, because Moses repeated. Deuteronomy 5:15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Deuteronomy 15:15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. Deuteronomy 16:3, so that you may remember all the days of your life when you came out of the land of Egypt. Deuteronomy 24:22, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I'm commanding you this today. You see, Moses understood the value of repetition, and that is how we learn. It's called inculcation. And we hear something over and over and over, and it gets seeded into our thoughts and into the stream of our consciousness. So it was incumbent upon the people, upon the nation themselves, to learn the Word of God and to intentionally bring it up, to recall it, to remember their past. Now, I think five times the Apostle Paul recalled his past when he persecuted the church. He brought it up five times in his writings, because he wanted to remember his past. And there have been times where I've shared my past. When I was into drugs for 7 years in Las Vegas, I wound up homeless on the streets of Las Vegas, sleeping on rooftops and laundry rooms and bleachers and sandboxes. I was at the Salvation Army homeless shelter for about 6 weeks, 2 weeks on one occasion, a month on another occasion. Wound up going to prison for several years afterwards, and then came out, and God has blessed me ever since, you know, since my release in 1990. He allowed me to marry a wonderful woman. He allowed me to go to college and get a degree. I crammed a 4-year degree into 6 years. He allowed me to go on and get a master's degree. And halfway through my master's degree, I went out to Nevada, met the governor of Nevada, and was granted a full pardon for the crime that sent me to prison. This is all the grace of God. He has blessed me tremendously, allowed me to go on in my academic studies and to earn a doctorate. And God has just blessed me tremendously. But I bring up my past, and I never want to forget my past. I never want to forget the ash heap of ruin that I had placed myself in and had brought myself to a place of almost destruction, and how God lifted me out of the ash heap of my own ruin. And I never want to forget my past. I don't want to dwell on that, but I don't want to forget that, because I put the context of who I am today and the blessed life that I have in contrast to that life that I had back then, which was a life of my own ruin. Well, God here is telling the Israelites, never forget your slavery. Never forget your time in Egypt. Never forget that. And never forget that it was the Lord your God who brought you out of captivity and made you a people and blessed you and entered into a relationship with you and gave you divine viewpoints, perspective, that it was God who did these things. And so they were always to remember their past. That is a very, very important thing. Now, going on in the notes here, Israel's special relationship with Yahweh was part of his master plan. Moses alludes to the Tower of Babel in verse 8 when he says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man. And there he's referencing back to Genesis 11, verses 8 and 9, because remember that God came down at the Tower of Babel and he confused the languages there, and he'd scattered the people all over the planet, because God is sovereign and he controls the nations of this world. Moses then goes on and references the land of Canaan, which the Lord had portioned off for his people in the latter part of verse 8, where he says that he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. Eugene Merrill, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, has an interesting comment here. He says, quote, God from the beginning carved out a geographical inheritance for his elect people and arranged the allotments of all other nations, especially those of Canaan, to accommodate that purpose. Not only was Canaan itself then set apart from the beginning to be the land of promise, but its very extent was established on the basis of Israel's number, that is, their population and other requirements, end quote. And what that means is that God had portioned off this body of real estate that he had set aside for his people to occupy. And so this is part of God's sovereignty. Furthermore, Israel was selected for God himself. In verse 9, he says, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. And for God, for us to be in a relationship with him, he loves us. We are his people, and we are treasured in the eyes of the Lord. He loves us, and he's done so much for us. Well, this is true for the nation of Israel as well. Earl Rodmacher, in his commentary, says, quote, this designation for God's supremacy is unique to Deuteronomy. He is the sovereign God over all, even the boundaries of the nations, the Lord's portion. While it is the Lord's will for many nations to exist, he has favored Israel with his special grace, promises, and covenant, end quote. Now, Moses highlights God's selection of Israel. In verses 10 through 14, he says that he found him in a desert land. Here God's speaking about Israel. He says he found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field, and he made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds of cows and milk of the flock with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan and goats with the finest of the wheat, and of the blood of grapes you drank wine. Quite a picturesque couple verses there. So God had not only delivered his people from bondage, from slavery, but he had also cared for them and provided great blessings upon them. Jack Deere in the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, quote, the metaphor of the eagle speaks of God's wise and loving parental care. As an eagle must force its young out of the nest, if they are to learn to fly and fend for themselves, so the Lord led his people into the harsh life of Egyptian bondage and then afterward through the wilderness wanderings that they might become strong. And like an eagle, the Lord remained ready to catch them when necessary, end quote. And remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, and we looked at other passages where God puts his people in difficult situations to test them, to refine them, to develop them, because God is more concerned with our Christian character than he is with our creaturely comforts. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to become mature. And so it's not about making us comfortable. It's about developing our character. And so God sometimes puts us in difficult spots, and that's what he did with Israel. He was refining them, always refining them. Now, the references to rock, to honey and oil from the rocks, think about it. You don't generally get oil from rocks. But here, the language meant that God would bless his people even in barren places that appeared to lack bountiful resources. In other words, God's providing hand is not in any way diminished. And other blessings upon the nation included curds, milk, lambs, rams, goats, wheat, grapes, and wine. With God's blessings, Israel should have stayed close to the Lord, which would have provided security in a hostile world. But in a great act of stupidity, his people would turn away from the Lord. See, this is what's amazing. So let's read the next few verses here. in verses 15 through 19. It says, "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. And they, that being Israel, made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters." The term Jeshurun it's a term of endearment that's used of Israel. And the word itself means the upright one. And it's probably used here with a touch of irony. And so when Israel would grow fat, thick, and sleek, in other words, when Israel would become prosperous, what would happen is they would turn away from the Lord and forsake him. Only the wisest and most mature believers can handle prosperity without compromising their walk with the Lord. Most believers can handle the adversity test, but few pass the test of prosperity. You see, and with adversity, you latch onto a few promises, you think divine viewpoint, you put your face to the wind, and you endure it. But when prosperity comes, a lot of believers fail that test. Quoting from Jack Deere again, he correctly states, he says, quote, "Many believers learn that prosperity is a more dangerous trial than adversity. In adverse circumstances, a believer is reminded of how desperately he needs God's help, but in time of prosperity, he may easily forget God," end quote. Israel's future infidelity would provoke God's anger as they would turn to strange gods. They would turn to idols. But turning to idols and and offering sacrifices was really an act of demon worship. Excuse me. It was really an act of demon worship. And so this demonstrates what goes on in the invisible realm behind this activity. So this shows the corrupting influence that demons, which operate in the unseen realm, have upon religions and cultural norms of the world. Because God's people would neglect him and embrace pagan values, this would provoke him to anger. And so we see the Lord's response in all this. So picking up in verse 20 through 22, he says, "Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." Excuse me again. Verse 22, "For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains." So seeing the foolishness of Israel, God would show his disapproval by hiding his face from them, which meant his blessings would cease. And though his people have no integrity and are faithless, yet he regards them as his children, in whom he has great love. God's anger is really a reflection of his righteousness, for he expects his people to be holy in conduct. Being provoked himself, God will in turn provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. He says, look, if you're going to turn to a non-God, I'm going to punish you with a non-nation. Now, this implies that Israel would be harmed by a pagan nation, which would have never happened, by the way, if they'd been faithful to the Lord. You see, all they had to do was continue to abide by the terms of the covenant. And Moses describes some of the Lord's judgment as follows. He says in verse 23 through verse 27, he says, "I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine. They will be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction. And the teeth of beasts I will send upon them with the venom of crawling things of the dust. Outside, the sword will bereave, and inside, terror, both young man and virgin. The nursling with the man of gray hair. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will remove the memory of them from men. Had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, that their adversaries would misjudge, that they would say, our hand is triumphant, and the Lord has done, and the Lord has not done all this. I find it interesting that God would use both nature, he would use both wild beasts of the field as a means of punishing them, as well as Gentile nations. He would raise up the Assyrians, he would raise up the Babylonians, he would raise up the Medo-Persian empire, he would raise up the Grecians, he would raise up the Romans. God controls God controls the nations of the world. So here we see God promising to implement the cursing aspects of the Mosaic Covenant spelled out in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68. You'll have to forgive me, I have a bit of a tickle in my throat I can't quite seem to shake. Now famine, plagues, attacks by wild beasts, and military defeat will come upon young and old alike, both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hair. The judgments would be so severe that the nation would come to the brink of destruction. But even with this, God will not destroy them, lest his reputation become tarnished. You see, God is concerned about his reputation. As the pagan nations would misjudge their military success over Israel and say to themselves, our hand is triumphant, and the Lord has not done all this. And so God is not going to allow them to advance beyond his sovereign will. So by sparing Israel from total destruction, what God is doing is he's actually protecting his reputation. Going on in the notes here, verses 28 through 33. He says, for they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. Here he's talking to Israel. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this. For their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. So because Israel lacked wise counsel and understanding, this made them vulnerable to all sorts of troubles, which in effect they would bring upon themselves. Now God desired that they would be wise and discerning about their future, and would make good choices to mitigate their harm. Wisdom is so important for a life of success. And you know, you think of even in the book of Proverbs from the Hebrew word chokmah. It's divine viewpoint which gives you skill for living. It's divine viewpoint that gives you skill for living. And when one turns away from the Lord, one abandons and forfeits that divine viewpoint perspective. And so you don't even have a basis upon which to make good decisions in life. And so again, God wanted them to operate by wise counsel and understanding. If God had remained as their rock, then they would be able to perform even impossible tasks, such as a single person putting an army of 1,000 to flight, or two persons putting 10,000 to flight. But their failure in their walk with God and to learn wisdom and to walk by it, their failure would result in military defeat. So their failure to have military success over their enemies was in effect because God had given them over to their sinful ways. You see, God is not a bully. He doesn't force people. Now, there are consequences for actions. Certainly that's true. But God will let people pursue sin if they want to, even believers. So by their own choices, they made themselves weak and vulnerable to the dangers of this world. And God would use the pagan nations who were as evil and hostile as Sodom and Gomorrah to judge and to humble his people. Though God would punish his people for their sin by using the Gentile nations, he would also judge those foreign nations for their sins as well. In verses 34 and 35, Moses said, "Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them." Now, as judge of all the earth, God stands ready to render punishment upon all who transgress his righteousness. You see, everybody will stand before God's throne of judgment. He is the judge of all the earth. Genesis 18:25 makes it very clear. So not only does God judge his people for their sin, but he also judges the Gentile nations of the world as well. Now, God promises to have compassion on his people, but only after their human strength was gone and there was no other place to turn. He says in verse 36, "For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free." And this is what sometimes has to happen. We have to come to the end of ourselves. We have to come to the place of total failure. We have to come to the place where we've exhausted all energy and resources and we have no place to look but up. In fact, God sometimes knocks us down so that we'll look up. But then in a mocking manner, in verses 37 and 38, the Lord will ridicule the pagan idols that Israel had been worshiping. Moses says, he says in verse 37, 38, that he will, and he will say, "Where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place." In other words, he points out how these dumb idols, which are just blocks of wood and stone, can't help anybody. Now, the reality is, biblically, is there are no gods besides the God. Isaiah 45, verse 5 and 6, God says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." He says, "I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Not only that, he is sovereign over his creation. Isaiah 135, verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deeps." Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." And to say that God is sovereign means that he does as he pleases, always as he pleases, and only as he pleases. Daniel 4:35 says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" In verse 39, Moses said, "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." Then using anthropomorphic language, God is pictured as swearing an oath, saying, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever." Anthropomorphic language is, to use this term, this is a technical term, it's a compound word. Anthropos means man and morphos means shape. And so you find these passages in the Bible where it talks about God having eyes and ears and a mouth and a hand. Well, this is language of accommodation. This is picturesque language. It's designed to help us communicate. So it's referred to as anthropomorphic. Anthropomorphic. In other words, it attributes to God human shape that in fact he does not have, because remember that God is spirit. The Bible also uses anthropopathisms. It attributes feelings to God. In fact, there's even some passages that are referred to as zoomorphisms. That is, it attributes to God animal shapes. David talks about hiding under the wings of God, hiding under his wing. Well, God doesn't have wings, okay? But again, it's language of accommodation. It's designed to help us to picture what's going on here. And the picture is that of God swearing an oath. God says, indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever. We can't swear by anybody else, so he swears by himself, right? Now, God is spirit and, of course, does not have human hands. John 4:24 says God is spirit. However, this is language of accommodation to help us understand the legal aspects of the Mosaic Covenant and that God himself swears an oath to keep his word. And remember that God cannot lie. God cannot lie. Titus 1:2 says, in the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie. You see, there are some things God cannot do. God cannot cease to be God. He can't cease to be God. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. And by the way, when God makes a promise, he binds himself to his word. He binds himself to his word, and so he cannot lie. In fact, Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for God to lie. And this should be very comforting to us because God will keep his promises. You see, God has integrity. God always keeps his word. And what has God promised? Well, he's promised that he will execute just vengeance on the enemies of his people, rendering judgment upon the nations for their wickedness. God says in verse 41 and 42, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. So here God is talking about those nations who are hostile to him and to his people. But for God, interestingly enough, for not all Gentile nations are hostile to God. I mean, really, America would fit under a classification of as a Gentile nation, okay? And yet, if you look at the founding of our nation, God was very much in the minds of the founding fathers. And much of the language of the Constitution and Bill of Rights is just laden. I mean, there's six references to God in the Constitution alone. And so they were very much operating from a divine perspective. And so one could argue that when we started out, there was a love for God, very positive to the Lord. Now we've drifted away from that, and I am concerned about the future of my country. But even though there are some Gentile nations that are hostile to God, some are positive. And so in the next verse, in verse 43, speaking to those Gentile nations who are positive to God and to his people, the Lord said, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. Now, those who are positive to God and to his people, Israel, should celebrate when he judges and punishes those wicked nations for their wickedness. Now, we've covered a large section of scripture here this evening. I apologize for my voice not being up to speed. I've been dealing with some allergies lately. We have a lot of pollen down here in South Texas. But let me give a summary here, and then we'll cover some present application for us as believers. So the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 43, was to be taught to the Israelites, both the present generation to whom Moses was speaking, which would have been the second generation of Israelites who came out of captivity and those who were born in the wilderness. And it was also to speak to future generations because it was to be learned, it was to be memorized. And they were to sing this song over and over again. And it was to educate them. It was to help them to orient according to divine viewpoint. And so it was to serve as a perpetual reminder of their covenant relationship with Yahweh. The song reveals God's kindness towards his people, the prediction that Israel would turn away from the Lord and pursue idols, his just character to punish them for their disobedience, and his integrity and compassion to preserve his people, and then to execute vengeance on their enemies. By memorizing and singing this song, the Israelites would acknowledge their duty to obey Yahweh and the just and certain punishment that would come upon them if they turned away from him and pursued idols. Sometimes when trying to summarize these large sections of scripture, it can be a bit challenging. And I think I rewrote this summary probably half a dozen times before I finally felt like I'd captured the essence of it. But a good summary helps to pull it all together, I think. So hopefully we understand this passage a little bit better, but let's talk about some present application. Now, as God's people, those who are part of the body of Christ, we are greatly blessed by the Lord. And I try to think about the parallels between us and ancient Israel. In fact, in Ephesians 1:3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." At the moment of salvation, every believer receives a portfolio of spiritual assets that are absolutely amazing. And I did a lesson on this last year, I think about a year ago, on our blessings in Christ and what a lot of those blessings entail. And when we come to understand the blessings that we have in Christ, I'll tell you what, it's really, really an amazing thing. I'll see if I can find that article. I'll include it in tonight's lesson when I send out the email for this podcast. I'll include that, and that way you guys can have that. But as God's people, we are greatly blessed by the Lord. I think of when Israel came out of Egyptian captivity, God brought them out into the wilderness, but he blessed them so greatly, and he intended to bless them to bring them into the land. It just required them to grow and to live by faith, to walk with him. And just as they had been rescued from Egyptian bondage, we have been rescued from Satan's domain of darkness. Colossians 1:13 tells us that we have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. At the moment of faith in Christ, you see, prior to faith in Christ, you were born into a slave market of sin. And we were held in bondage to Satan and to his kingdom of darkness. But at the moment of faith in Christ, there's a transference that occurs where we are moved from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We become children of the living God. We become brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are adopted into a royal family. Think of it. We are brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What happens, though, is we spend too much of our time thinking and acting like peasants rather than realizing our new identity in Christ, and that's how we need to function. In Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7 makes that very clear, that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We also have eternal life. Jesus said in John 10:28, "I give eternal life to them and they will never perish." We also have the gift of righteousness, God's own righteousness, which is gifted to us. We possess the very righteousness of God. In fact, Paul calls it the gift of righteousness in Romans 5:17. And in Philippians 3:9, he says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And as believers who are in Christ, we will never face condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." For who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. And that prepositional phrase, in Christo, in Christ, is very theologically rich. Paul uses that phrase many times. As God's children, he calls us to live by the law of Christ and to pursue biblical virtues such as righteousness, goodness, humility, and love. You see, God wants us to grow up. 1 Peter 1:15, Peter says, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." And in Ephesians 4:1-2, Paul instructs us, he instructs us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. By the way, such life does not happen automatically in the life of the believer. We spent about a dozen lessons, about 12 hours or so, going through living the spiritual life. I took a break in Deuteronomy. We covered that. And so that was designed to give us the information we need to advance to spiritual maturity that we might live the best life possible. So remember that one of the keys to our spiritual growth is time. It's that element of time. So again, such a life does not happen automatically in the believer, but comes as we devote ourselves to the Lord. when we schedule regular time to study His Word and to apply it by faith in every aspect of our lives. And remember, it's not just enough that we learn it. We have to live it. Hebrews 10:38, God says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." We'll live by faith. That's how He wants us to live. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Discipline of mind and will leads to good habits. Good habits produce godly character. And godly character glorifies God, edifies others, and creates stability in our souls. When we begin to live the disciplined life of learning God's Word, thinking God's Word, living it out on a daily basis, we are able to build a doctrinal fortress in our soul that allows us to be able to cope with the pressures of life. And remember, as I've said from past lessons, that adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. In other words, you as a believer have a way of coping with the pressures of life that the unbeliever who operates by a human viewpoint does not have. So not only do we live the best life that we can possibly live on this earth, but we can also expect heavenly rewards when we are obedient to the Lord. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, Paul talks about the rewards that we will get. He says in verse 14, "If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward." Excuse me. "But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss." That is, he'll suffer loss of reward, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And 2 John 1:8, John says, "Watch yourselves so that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." So that you may receive a full reward. And that, by the very language, implies that you may not receive a full reward. You may, through a life of worldliness and human viewpoint thinking, forfeit all the blessings that God has for you in eternity. So there is a real danger to us, just as there was to the Israelites. I'll be done in just a minute here. There is a real danger to us if we fail to learn and live God's word. Remember Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them." Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And of course, James 1:22, which says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." So if we fail to learn and live God's word, then he will discipline us if we turn away from him and live like the world. Hebrews 12 is very clear on that. It says, "He whom the Lord loves, he disciplines like a father his own son." And such discipline is born out of the heart of a father who loves us and wants our best. He wants us to become spiritually mature Christians who are governed by biblical virtues, not worldly values or sinful passions. Those who are positive to God will advance spiritually, operate by divine viewpoint, live by faith, develop cognitive and emotional stability, and model the best virtues of biblical Christianity. They will develop cognitive and emotional stability. A comment that I've used in the past is that much of the stability of the Christian life is predicated on the biblical content and continuity of his thinking. Much of the stability in the Christian life is predicated on the biblical content and continuity of his thinking. You see, it's not only what we think with regard to content, biblical content, but continuity of thought, what we keep on thinking. Because we must keep on thinking divine viewpoint if we are going to reach the high ground and attain success in this world. So that will close out this particular section, and it was a large section, and I skipped over some of it, touching on some of it lightly, but I think you get the gist of it. Do we have any questions over tonight's study? I see Nancy was able to join us. Hello, Nancy. Good to see you, dear. John, you got a question? I can't hear. There you go.
There we go. Yeah, I wouldn't mute the unmute the first time I hit it. In verse 8, Deuteronomy 32, have you read much of Michael Heiser's or seen much of Michael Heiser's work? Rest R.A.P.
Yes, I've seen some of his work, and he has a lot of good work. I think there's a few points of disagreement with him over the years, but I'm not too familiar with his particular commentary on this passage. Are you familiar with it?
Yeah, I feel the same way you do about it. Some of the things that he says, I think, or that he said were not good, like that we can't know future events, or, you know, we can't lay out a plan for future events. But anyway, verse 8, it says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of sons of Israel. He says that the correct translation there is the sons of God, so that they're apportioned out according to, it's like in Daniel where there was a prince of Persia that each,
right,
each divine being has, you know, is the head of a nation and has its own allotment of land. And that, you know, the Lord's portion is his people, goes on in verse 9. But he says, and I can't remember if it's based on the Septuagint or if it's based on the original Hebrew, but he said at some point someone changed it to sons of Israel instead of sons of God. I was just wondering if you had any thoughts on that. I don't have any set opinion.
I can't think of anything off the top of my head. Give me just one second here.
As you were saying, Merrill thought that God had Israel in mind when he apportioned land so that they did exactly what he wanted.
Right. You think of the sons of Israel and how it was portioned up according to the 12 tribes. Now, you're talking about Deuteronomy 32, verse 8.
Right.
You want to share that?
And then going into verse 9, of course.
Talking about the sons of Israel, if you look at the Hebrew here, when you get down to the latter part of the verse, it's B'nai Yisrael. I mean, that's what it says right there. And I don't know if you can see, let me pull this up. I don't know if you can see this. Okay.
He seems to think the text was changed at some point, you know, that someone changed that text.
Well, it's interesting here, because if you look at the Hebrew, and I'm pulling up the Hebrew text here, you can see right here where it reads, and Hebrew reads from right to left, and this right here says B'nai Yisrael. And so it would be the sons of Israel. That's from the Hebrew text. Now, the Greek here, interestingly enough, has angelon theou. And angelon, from the Greek word angelos, you think of the word for messenger. And then it does end here with the word theou, which is the word for God. So I am curious about the Septuagint. By the way, for those of you that don't know, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it was written by roughly 70 Hebrew scholars around 250 BC. And much of the New Testament writers quote from the Septuagint. It is a very popular translation. It is reliable. But where you have these disagreements, scholars are going to debate on these issues. Now, I'm generally going to refer to the Masoretic text. I'm generally going to kind of go to the Hebrew text itself. And the Hebrew text right here, you can see from the notes, reads B'nai Yisrael. And so I'm going to take that as a reference to the sons of Israel. So I would probably disagree with Mr. Heiser on this particular section here. Does that help?
Well, I was just wondering, it's obviously not settled. I was just wondering if you were aware of it and what your opinion was.
Yeah, I haven't really studied it like the way he's presenting it there. But when I think about the sons of Israel, I think about those, the way, because if you think about when Joshua comes into the land, remember that it was broken up into 12 geographical regions based on the 12 tribes. And that's the way that I take that. I think that's just a very straightforward reading.
We don't have to spend a lot of time. I was just curious because I'm still trying to figure out some of what he's teaching. Like you said, it's different, and it's, some of it seems to be really good insight, and other things you kind of leave you scratching your head.
Yeah. I think that's true for a lot of Bible scholars. I have learned over the years, and I say that there's nobody I agree with 100%, not even myself. I just don't know it yet. You know, because at some point you're going to depart. I kind of operate by the 90-10 rule. If I agree with you 90% of the time, especially on the major doctrines, you know, I'm glad to read and follow and listen and learn. But there's always going to be those areas where you're going to have points of departure. Just like that video I sent earlier on the Genesis 6 and the sons of God. Well, some of the people that I disagree with, people like Alan P. Ross. I love Alan P. Ross. He's brilliant. He's genius. I cite him all the time. He's one of my favorite scholars, but I think he's wrong on that passage. Warren Wiersbe. I love Warren Wiersbe. He's one of my favorite Bible teachers. I quote him all the time. I think he's wrong on Genesis 6. It doesn't mean I don't love him. It doesn't mean that I don't agree with him on 98.2% of what they teach. I just have a differing view. But I think even when we can disagree, I think there must always be grace and love. And, you know, there's no place for having a fist in your face attitude when you're disagreeing with somebody, especially those within the community of faith. You know, I think there ought to be great grace and love. And unfortunately, some people tend to be very, very argumentative, and I tend to shy away from that. I love 2 Timothy 2:24, which says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition with gentleness. So those are my marching orders straight from Timothy. But anyway, but hopefully that helps a little bit. Any other questions?
Looks like it's it.
Are we good? All right, everybody. Well, thank you for this time of fellowship this evening. Let's go ahead and close it out with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship, and we thank you that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We know that nearly 2,000 years ago, God the Son came into this world and took upon himself humanity. He lived an absolutely righteous life and committed no sin. And he went to a cross and died a death he did not deserve, in order that we might have a life that we could never earn. And he died for us in our place, Peter says, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And we have come with the empty hands of faith, and we have trusted in Christ and Christ alone, believing that he died for us, was buried and raised again on the third day, never to die again. And having come with the empty hands of faith and trusted in Christ, we have received forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and the gift of righteousness, and many other blessings. Father, thank you for all that you've blessed us with. And thank you that we can set aside this time as good stewards and that we can study your word. And Father, we just pray this evening as we take this time to close out that we will be challenged by the things that we've studied, Father, that we might grow thereby. We pray that as we go throughout this week, our lives and words will be such that it will be honoring to you and edifying to others. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.